In case you're visiting with us, perhaps it is an especially good time because you're not getting in on something of which you've missed the first part. We just concluded our series of studies in the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and usually in the latter part of the summer, I do a series that is titled Provoke the Pastor. And I've asked people for several weeks to give me things they would like me to address from the Scriptures, and I had quite a harvest this year. There is plenty. If you want to submit more, you can try. I don't know if you'll make the cut or not, but you can always let me know. For many years that I've done this, I've titled the sermons for the Provoke the Pastor season with the same title, You Asked for It. You who are as old as dirt like me may remember a 1950s television program by that title. I enjoyed it when I was a kid. It was sort of that decade's version of Mythbusters, if you've ever watched that one. And, you know, it just seemed like a catchy title. But time and time again, I would have somebody ask me something some other time, and I'd say, hey, you know, I've answered that question, and let me get you the CD. And then I have to go open up the file on my computer of 25 messages and search all of them for the keywords. And so I decided that starting today, I would go with titles for these based on the subjects that we will explore. And it really worked out catchy this week. Young Earth, Women, and Hell. Now, I'm pretty sure that somewhere down the road, somebody's going to get confused and request a CD of the message titled Young Women, Hell on Earth. And I'm just worried about that. But I've targeted three questions, a couple of them related, that were submitted by you this year. And so here's an outline, if there is such a thing. It's actually a list of the questions. Is Young Earth an essential doctrine? And then a question about women and worship. And then, similar to the first one, is hell an essential doctrine? So let's dive right in, seeking what God has in His Word for us and trying to put pieces together to connect between the things on your hearts and the things that God has said. And I'm sure that every time somebody asks a question, there are 20 other people for whom the answer will be helpful. Here's the way the question was submitted about Young Earth. Do you have to believe in a Young Earth to be a true Christian? It seems like more and more in the evangelical camp are revealing that they believe in an old earth or some mix of creation and evolution. John Piper is one popular name who has come out stating this. Tim Keller is another. Are these people who deny literal creation as stated in the Bible to be considered believers? They may say they believe other aspects of Christianity, but they have a lax interpretation of creation. So the core question is, do you have to believe in a young earth to be a true Christian? The answer to that is definitely no. But believing that the earth is millions or billions of years old is incompatible with the teaching of the Bible. Now, here's what I mean. When I say you don't have to believe a young earth to be saved, the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas the key question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? There's not one shred of archaeology or geology in this answer. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, you and your household. To be saved, you need to trust what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross, paying the penalty for your sins. You put your faith in Him. He becomes the Lord of your life. You become His child. That's what it means to be saved. Or to put it in other words from Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Or perhaps the best known verse of the whole Bible, John 3:16, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The only issue which determines whether a person is saved or lost is whether he or she believes and trusts in what Christ did to bring the free gift of God, which is eternal life. When I put my faith in Jesus Christ, the night that he became my Lord and Savior, I did not believe in the virgin birth. I didn't believe in the young earth. I didn't believe in the total depravity of man. I didn't believe in eternal security. I didn't believe in election, predestination, and foreknowledge. I did not believe in the resurrection of every person, which is coming in the future. I didn't believe in the second coming. I didn't believe in the millennial kingdom. I didn't believe in the rapture of the church. I didn't believe in the inerrancy of the Bible and much of anything else. That night that I gave my life to Christ is when I came to understand I am a sinner. And Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures. It was the power of the gospel, the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, spoken openly in truth, that God, the Holy Spirit, used to convict me of my sins and bring me to Christ. Your testimony, if you belong to Christ, is similar. But when I discovered the Bible teaches the virgin birth of Christ, I was amazed. I was delighted. And I believed it because it is the Word of God. I was thrilled when I discovered that I can't lose my salvation, because I had some pretty good understanding that if it depended on me, I would lose it. My hopes soared when I learned of the rapture of the church, when I learned about the second coming, the millennial kingdom, the new heaven and the new earth. It was, I would say, a watershed day in my spiritual development when I began to understand inspiration and inerrancy, and I understood the uniqueness of the Bible. And when I grasped the sovereignty of God in choosing me in eternity past to become his child, that doctrine of election that we studied a few weeks ago, I was more motivated than ever to give him glory, because I know my salvation is for his glory. All of those things undergird what I'm saying. But here's my point. It's one thing not to know what the Bible says. It's quite something else to know what the Bible says and reject it and say that it isn't what it claims to be. I have known people to leave a church, and it's happened at this one several years back, because of the preacher saying what the Bible says. Like we just ran across 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. I read that or a related verse, and somebody left the church. Do you believe that God chose who would be saved? Well, yeah, because the Bible says that. It says it in plain language. It isn't even up for discussion. That's what the Bible teaches. Well, we don't believe that. What can I do with that? What can we say? I can't judge the salvation of a person who rejects what the Bible teaches about creation or any other doctrine. But if a person does not humble himself under the authority of the Bible, it is legitimate to raise the vital question. How do you know which parts of the Bible you can reject and which parts you can believe? How do you know that? That's an unanswerable question for anyone who has the concept that it's okay to continue to believe something contrary to what God says. If you say Jesus is your Lord, but you don't believe what he says, how is anyone else going to be able to tell that he truly is your Lord? Now, understand, different people in the body of Christ are at different stages of learning Christ. and developing in their Christian walk. I came to the Lord June 5th, 1967. If you'd given me a test of theology on June 7th, 1967, I would have done very, very badly. But there's a difference between understanding that people may not understand something, and I can't expect you to believe something that you haven't yet learned. That's why we teach patiently. That's why I read the scripture early in the service about preaching and teaching with great patience and instruction. That's why we constantly re-emphasize basic truth while we forge ahead to dig deeper and deeper. That's why I do the balance of about 90% of our time systematically teaching through books of the Bible, because I know we all need that. We all have to grow. We all have to dig deeper. But I also do this, where I say, where do you itch? Let me scratch that one and make it practical in a personal way. Passing ignorance in the process of digging deeper, that's one thing. And that's understandable. And God understands that. There are spiritual children and young men and mature ones. But it's quite something else to find the truth and claim that it doesn't mean what it says. So while I can't judge the salvation of a person who claims to believe the Bible but rejects the doctrine of young earth creationism, I can tell you for sure that I genuinely worry about the influence they have on other people. And my concern is that such things undermine the authority of the Bible, and that's a terribly important thing. We are on very shaky ground when we say, here's what the Bible says. Now, it might or might not be true. It might or might not mean what it says. We don't want to go there. It's like we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 8. Remember a while back, the subject there was sexual immorality. And Paul says this, consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. You are completely free and probably wise to reject my opinions. But when we together open God's Word and understand what it means by what it says, that is God's Word. I can't imagine a true child of God being able to tolerate rejecting something that the Bible says very clearly. Now, just quickly, let me make sure that we know what the words mean in this question. Young earth is shorthand for the belief that the earth is no more than roughly 10,000 years old. That's what is required by what the Bible actually says. And the reason we waffle a little bit, maybe closer to 6,000, maybe closer to 10,000, it depends on how tight the genealogies are in Genesis. Some of them, it can be son of, or it can be grandson or great-grandson. So there is some flexibility there within the bounds of the words meaning what they say. If the Bible is taken literally, young earth is the conclusion that it leads to. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In 6 days, He formed it into what it is. There was a great flood there was a fall that brought sin into the world, that cursed the earth. There was a great flood that drastically changed the face of the earth. That's young earth creationism. Old earth is the term for all other viewpoints which accept the belief that the earth and the universe are millions or billions of years old. Everyone falls into one of the two camps on where the world came from. Creationism, the belief that God created everything, is on one end of the dichotomy. On the other end is naturalism and evolution. You either believe what the Bible says, that God created everything, or you do not. Now, a lot of people in the world like to frame this dichotomy as if it's the Bible versus science. You either believe scientific fact or you believe the Bible. The fact is, true science does not prove and does not require an old earth. That is a very recent development in the history of mankind to believe that the earth is millions or billions of years old, and it is the fruit of an anti-God philosophy, ruling out all supernaturalism and then asking, where did this supernatural creation come from? Well, evolution is actually a pretty good answer if you've ruled out the right answer. So you start with saying, I know what the answer can't possibly be. Now let's invest the question. Let's investigate the question. Genesis 1:1 is pretty clear. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that is either true or it's false. But in our world, we've managed to complicate things. And here's the wrinkle that is behind the question. Among professing Christians now, in these last couple of generations, there have come to be many who believe that the words of Genesis 1 and 2 are not to be taken literally. They say that day there, as in first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, they say that day does not mean a 24-hour day. And they say that those passages are, and they love to say, poetic, although they have been analyzed in great detail. They are not poetry. Or they say they are symbolic, in which case they can't say what the symbols represent. Or they are allegorical, which means that the words themselves don't mean what they say, that it's kind of an entryway into them meaning something completely different from what they say. So among people who profess to believe that the Bible is the Word of God, there are now two categories. Those who believe in young earth and those who believe that the earth is much older. The latter try to reconcile the views of naturalistic evolutionary so-called science with what the Bible actually says. It is patently obvious that these two views are mutually exclusive and contradictory. So if you want to try to cling to an old earth view and cling to saying that the Bible is the Word of God, you have to modify what the Bible says. You have to say it doesn't mean what it actually says. And so, hence the question. Well, can you reject what the Bible says at the very foundation and be a true believer? Well, I passed through that time. You know, somebody, I was on my way to a degree in science when I first came to know the Lord, and it was somebody gave me a theory. It was a great thing to, a great resolution for me. It was called the gap theory. It says Genesis 1:1 is true. Then there's this giant gap of millions of years between verse 1 and verse 2. And during that time was the fall of Satan. And that's when the earth was corrupted. And then God reformed it. And then he placed Adam and Eve on earth. And I just took all my problems and I put them in the gap. And then a terrible thing happened to me. I took Hebrew. I found out there's no gap. The only reason there is even the hypothesis of a gap is for people as desperate as I was to put all their questions into the gap. And then, took away my favorite theory, I passed through two or three others, and finally I realized, you know what? It means what it says. And true science does not contradict what it says. So this isn't the place to delve into the details of the subject of creationism. Between Dirk and me, we've done that several times. You probably had your fill of it. There's a wealth of information available online. Here are some good resources. The Grace to You blog, this is not a science thing, but the Grace to You blog is has been doing some discussions of these things lately. And it's fascinating to see how people resort very quickly to name-calling when facts aren't on their side. But it's an enlightening series of discussion. If there's a wealth of resources at the Answers in Genesis website, answersingenesis.org. There is another organization called Institute for Creation Research. Matter of fact, our beloved translator Anya is translating the Days of Praise devotional for them into Russian. They are scientists with excellent credentials who are working on these issues. And there's another one, similar name, Creation Research Society. And they are there's lots of stuff out there. We host, we make our building available to Foundations in Genesis of Idaho. They meet here once a month during the school year. There are enormous problems with saying you believe the Bible and trying to also believe that the earth is millions or billions of years old. Among other things, it means that several places of the Bible have to be wrong. Flat wrong. For example, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world. Where did that happen in the Bible? Genesis chapter 3, through Adam. And death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. If you believe there was death on earth for millions of years before Adam, you don't believe Romans. Mutually exclusive and contradictory. That verse cannot mean what it says if the earth is millions or billions of years old and Adam came along very late after that. Or addressing a question about divorce, Jesus said this in Matthew 19. He answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife and the two shall become one flesh." Jesus believed Adam and Eve were literally the first two human beings and that they are the ancestors of the entire human race. So if you don't believe that, you don't believe that Jesus understood that correctly. You're saying that Jesus taught something that is not true. The watershed portion of this on this subject is the first 11 chapters of Genesis. They are extremely important. And I have serious questions for those who do not believe the first words of the Bible mean what they say. If you believe the first two chapters aren't accurate, if they're not literal history, and you need some special key from outside the Bible to understand what the metaphor is that they are representing, then what about chapter 3 and the issue of sin? How can the description of the fall be literal if what leads to it is metaphorical or symbolic or allegorical or poetical? It doesn't make sense. If you believe that the first five chapters of the Bible are not truly the ancient history of the human race, then what are they? What are those specific genealogies if they aren't real people in real time? If you believe that the flood of Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9 did not happen as it says, then what does that mean? And by the way, universal flood and old earth and that view are incompatible. If you don't believe that the origin of the diverse languages in the world is the Tower of Babel as recorded in Genesis 11, where did they all come from? And by the way, the flood is so important. Where did we get all those fossils? Fossils aren't formed by natural processes. Fossils are formed by cataclysmic things. The flood, genuine science, explains a whole lot of things that are misinterpreted as being millions or billions of years old. Because we know a garden hose flowing across Colorado and Arizona is not going to make the Grand Canyon for a very, very, very long time. Not even a fire hose. Not even a million fire hoses. It would still take a long, long time. Why you would need a softer earth, a whole bunch of volcanic activity, and a whole bunch of water. Grand Canyon didn't take millions of years. It was formed at the conclusion of the flood. The Bible is substantiated by every valid piece of archaeology that's ever been done. So here's another question. I have to ask this. If you don't believe that the first two chapters mean what they say, at what point does the Bible start to be true? Okay? Our old earth brethren and sistern don't seem to believe the first two chapters are. So they say the Bible is the Word of God. They say it is the truth. Where does it start to be true? That's a big, big deal. Is it a gradual transition? Or does it start to be literal history at chapter 3? Or is it chapter 6? Or maybe it's after the flood? And how do you know? How do you know where it starts to mean what it says? Hence the question, do you have to believe in a young earth to be a true Christian? No. But if you believe God's word, you will eventually come to that conclusion. And that's very, it is a very significant doctrine, and I hope you kids see the balance. No, you don't have to believe it in order to be saved. But once you're saved, you're going to come to understand the nature of the Word of God, and you should come to humble yourself before what it says. All right, somebody thought that maybe I hadn't got into enough trouble, and so submitted this question. Here's my topic, worship and women. 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 12, specifically verse 11. How does that look? 1 Corinthians 11, about head coverings. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. How do these verses apply to Christian women today? Well, let's take a look at them. 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 12 says, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works as befits women making a claim to godliness. Let a woman, and here's the verse specifically in question, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. All right, this applies to public gatherings of the church. It's in the middle of 1 Timothy, which is one of the three pastoral epistles, which are all about how the church should be organized and led. The men are instructed to lead in worship. That's the main gist of this passage. In our world, this is politically incorrect. In our world, it is, generally speaking, by society standards, not acceptable to say that there are different roles for men and women. We're supposed to be all the same. And we've lived through the era in American culture of the rise of feminism. And there are viewpoints now that take certain verses of the Bible. These aren't the ones who battle over Genesis 1, 2, 3, 4, etc. through 11. But there's some that just find something like, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. And they say, oh, we know that can't mean what it says. That's not possible. Why, we would get in trouble if we said that. Well, so they say, this is not universal. This was only Paul's opinion. Or they say this was the expression of the opinions of the men in that society. So it was cultural. Or they say that this was Paul's personal view as a rabbi. Oh, you can theorize that if you want to, but you better quit reading before the next two verses. Because he explains why he says that. He says in verses 13 and 14, for it was Adam who was first created. Oh my goodness, he believes in the literal interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2. Oh, but that was the other question. It was Adam who was first created, then Eve. He bases his answer in part on the order of creation. God created male and female ants and dogs and cats and elephants and giraffes and all of those things. And he created only Adam and had him go through naming all of those animals. And then he said, it's not good for man to be alone. And he made a big deal about creating a woman from man. Now, if you choose not to like that, for political correctness reasons, don't like it. But it's what the Bible says. And it's part of the beauty of everything. Man and woman together in complementary relationships. Not superiority and inferiority, but God's design to put them together. And so he says, one reason I say this is the order of creation. God designed man and then gave woman to him as a complement. And then he says, moving to Genesis chapter 3, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. He bases his explanation of what he just said on Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And that doesn't seem like that's a rabbinical opinion. Seems like that's a pretty much a biblical absolute. And some people say, well, that demeans Eve, that she was deceived. No, it puts greater responsibility on Adam. With eyes wide open, Adam sinned. And he was the father of the whole human race, and so we all fell in him. So, how does that apply to Christian women today? Well, this passage, going back to verses 8 through 12, it does not allow women to be pastors or to be Bible teachers where men are among the ones taught. I don't permit a woman to teach. God's design is that men be the spiritual leaders in their homes and that in the church, men are to be the leaders. Women are not to be the leaders in either the home or the church. By the way, the word pastor is used interchangeably with the word elder and used interchangeably with the word overseer. So, what does he mean here? We'll take the word quietly and the phrase with entire submission, which means to arrange yourself under. Those are to characterize the role of a woman as a learner in the context of the church assembly. Paul explains his meaning in verse 12. Women are to be silent in what sense? Does that mean, you know, we should duct tape your mouth when you come in the door? Of course not. Silent by not being the ones who speak in the church, not being the teachers, not being the preachers. They are to demonstrate submission by not usurping the authority of the pastors or the elders. Two verses later, when we get down into 1 Timothy chapter 3, he talks about the requirements for elders, and he says, an elder then must be the husband of one wife. And the Greek phrase is literally, he must be a one-woman man, and the words are gender-specific. Women can't be elders or pastors or overseers. Okay, that's not a bad thing to say that. It's defining the roles of men. We tend to read these passages, and because of the mindset of our world, we say, well, that's demeaning to women. And we say, that puts the truth is, that puts a whole lot more responsibility on the men. You say, well, but that passage doesn't talk about what about a woman with an unbelieving husband? What about a single mom? What about a widow? No, it doesn't deal with those things. It doesn't deal with all of the exceptions. And God has wonderful grace, and He puts the responsibility for taking care of such ones on the church. Those things are dealt with, but we tend to read this very negatively because of a cultural bias, when in fact it's very positive about what the men are to be. And by the way, that's almost exactly what it says in another passage where it's talking about, again, the church when it's gathered together, 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35, let the women keep silent in the churches. This was the problem, one of the many problems going on in Corinth was that the men were not doing what they were supposed to be doing, and women were stepping up. Let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. He said, this is what the Old Testament teaches as well. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in the church. That's great responsibility on men to be what God wants them to be. And then there's this wonderful one over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It actually goes from verses 2 through 16. I'll read you the essence of it. But every woman, starting at verse 5, every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. Best interpretation of that is that prostitutes who were busted for prostitution had their head shaved, or else it was just a way that they advertised that they were poor prostitutes. And so they're saying, if you're going to demean what God says a woman's proper role is, you might as well be counted with the prostitutes. He says, for if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman's for the man's sake. Do you hear an echo of Genesis 2? There's a reason why I chose to link these questions. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Thank you for not asking about that part of that. Actually, it seems to be that one of the ministries of angels is observing human beings and giving glory to God. Now, here's where you can sort out some things that'll help you recognize the difference between that which is a biblical absolute and that which is a cultural application or a cultural example of how to apply the biblical absolute. Over in Russia, the history with the Russian Orthodox Church, and it has carried over culturally into the Russian evangelical churches, every married woman covers her head when she comes to church. Now, the babushkas, the older women, they take a great big old scarf, they tie it around their hair. They can get ready for church a lot faster there than you can, you know, like putting on a baseball cap, you know, don't have to worry about anything. All right. The younger Christian women do take more time getting ready. They tend not to just take a big scarf and cover the whole thing and just let the face show. They tend to take beautiful scarves and weave them into their hairdos and everything. But the point is, they see it as a symbol of their relationship with their husband. The single guys in Russia have it a lot easier. You know exactly who's available and who's not by that system. And that's the best value that I can see in it. We do not believe that this passage in 1 Corinthians is teaching that every Christian woman everywhere must cover her hair in church, or that every married Christian woman must cover her hair every time she comes into the assembly of the church. Now, how do we sort that out? Well, why aren't the head coverings an absolute? Well, for example, if you keep reading, I read the passage in 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul says, "This is what I teach in all the churches." But he doesn't say that about the head coverings. Same subject, how women ought to be, ought to conduct themselves in the church. Same subject, same author, same church, same letter. And in one case, he says this applies in all the churches. In the other case, he doesn't. So the roles of men and women are universal. The symbols of those roles are not universal. What do we do in our culture to symbolize that we are married? We wear rings, right? We wear them on our ring finger of our left hand. Well, that is slowly creeping into the Russian cultures, and they wear them on their right hand. So which is the more spiritual way to do it? The fact is, the Bible doesn't teach either one. But where there is a cultural expression of it, that's what you should do. We also point out there's no reference to head coverings in all the other New Testament passages on the submission of wives in the home and in the church. If head coverings were normative, you would expect it to show up in at least some of those passages, but it's only this one where it seems to have been an issue that the church in Corinth was facing. So in this case, the best explanation is that Paul used a cultural practice as an illustration in writing to one group, and that fits his own standard of, you know, when he was with Jews, he dressed Jewish, ate Jewish, act Jewish, talked Jewish, quoted the Old Testament. When he's with Gentiles, He didn't dress Jewish. He didn't quote the Old Testament nearly as much. He ate their food. So he's saying, here are the biblical absolutes, and you need to apply them in your world. It seems that there are a couple of references to cultural practices in 1 Corinthians. This one, and then the other idea of cutting the hair completely. Now, that's not mentioned anywhere else. There was big center of temple prostitution in Corinth. And so the principle that Paul applies is that believers should submit themselves to their culture's practices, which distinguish men from women, and those which symbolize proper roles in marriage. That's what he seems to be saying. So wearing a head covering, which is a symbol, does not equal submission, which is an absolute. Where we are ministering in Tambov in Russia, they are actually quite a bit further down the road than similar churches in other areas in understanding these things. And the pastor's wife in the central church in Tambov does not wear a head covering. It's not because she is leading the women's liberation movement in Tambov. It's because she and her husband have decided that that is something to teach by example, that is fine if you want to, but it's not required. So I picked on our beloved Anya. She's just, I think she just turned 24. She's about 22 when I did this. And we had a little discussion about this in one of our classes. And so after class, we were walking back up the 75 stairs to the place where we live. And I said, Anya, what do you think about the head covering issues? And she says, well, I'd rather not say, I'm just the translator. And I said, no, I'm just asking your personal opinion. What do you think about it? And she says, well, it's not an issue for me because I'm not married. And I said, you're pretty devious. Suppose you met the right man and you got married and you're coming to church the next Sunday. How do you feel about the head covering issue? And she said, if my husband wanted me to wear a head covering, I would wear a head covering. And I said, I didn't ask you for the opinion of your yet-to-be-named potential possible future husband. How do you feel about that? And she says, I would do whatever my husband wanted me to do. And I said, well, you know, let's make it hypothetical. You meet a man. You fall deeply in love. You can't stand the possibility of living without each other. You get married before God, and now you know you live in a world where the tradition is that the married women wear head coverings. You know, would you wear one or not? And she said, oh, whatever my husband said. And I said, suppose your husband said, I love you. I know you belong to the Lord. I know we are husband and wife. I have no question about your commitment to our relationship. We both want to glorify God. I don't care if you want to wear a head covering or not. What would you do? And she says, I hate those things. About layer 12 of the onion, we finally got. You see, there's somebody who illustrates understanding the difference between the absolute and the application or the principle. So things like that are gray areas. You can have your own convictions. Looking around the room, I don't see very many women that seem to believe that head coverings are absolutes. So perhaps we should just go on. By the way, it says in that same passage, God gave the woman her hair as a covering. That's an indication that in that culture and every others, wearing hair ought to be different between men and women. Okay, except for you women who shave your hair like I do, because there's not much left to bother with. If you're a woman, dress, act, talk feminine. If you're a man, dress, act, talk masculine. You'll be fine. All right. Is hell an essential doctrine? Here's the way the question came. I know a Christian who does not believe in hell. This Christian friend of mine concerns me because he said that he did not believe in hell. I said, what do you believe? He said that they, referring to people who die without the Lord, they just disappear and they do not exist forever. Can that person truly be saved? Is this a really important doctrine? All right, go back in your mind to everything I said about young earth and substitute the word hell in place of young earth. The Bible teaches eternal hell. And it teaches that those who are there will be in conscious, eternal torment. The eternal choices are not perfect blessing forever in the new heaven and the new earth in the presence of God, or nothing. Heaven is not a take it or leave it proposition. It's a take it or go to the other place proposition. Now, if a person chooses not to believe in eternal hell, that's one thing. I have met such people. It's quite another thing for a person to deny that the Bible teaches eternal hell. And this came to be somewhat of a flap about 10 years ago. There was some book, I can't remember the name of it, written, circulated widely among evangelicals, basically dismantling the biblical doctrine of hell, or trying to dismantle it. And it was, it doesn't hold water. Why do we say that? Because the Bible says that. For example, Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. And another angel, a third one, followed them. This is proclaiming the woes upon those who follow the Antichrist. This angel followed the other one, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image, that's the Antichrist Christ and the image he'll set up in the temple, and he receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, for they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. That is a description, one of several descriptions, of the destiny of those who reject Christ. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them, referring to the nations, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Friends, if you belong to Christ, it says, the Bible says, you have eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. How long do you expect eternal life to last? For eternity, right? Exactly the same adjective, eternal, is used for hell, for the lake of fire. So if the lake of fire isn't eternal, neither is what you have. You can't say that the word means exactly what it says in this place, and then when you put it in a contrast, it doesn't mean that. It means what it says. Here's the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 9, verses 47 and 48. He says, and if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out, for it's better for you to enter the kingdom of God. Now that's a technique of speaking called hyperbole. It is not spiritual to physically pluck your eyes out. That's a type of teaching that he used. He says, if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out, for it's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell. Then look at this description that he added onto that. Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It is fire that never consumes, but always torments. Look at Luke chapter 12, verse 5, also the words of Jesus. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed you, has authority to cast into hell. In other words, he's saying, don't fear man, but fear God. Fear the one who, after he has killed you, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Notice what Jesus said. After you die, then cast into hell. Death is not the end. Death is not the end of your existence. It is the end of your earthly existence. It is the end of your existence in this body of death in which you live now. So, like I said about young earth, one need not know the concept of eternal hell or believe it in order to be saved. But make no mistake, these things are very important. And when a person understands the Bible and rejects it openly, denies that it means what it says, that can be a telltale sign of a completely disastrous condition of a soul. Jesus' words in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" How can you do what he says if you deny that what he says is what he says? That is serious. Or Matthew 7:21's version, also in the words of Jesus, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Friends, if we believe that the Bible is what it says it is, the inspired, inerrant Word of God, if we believe that it is profitable, every scripture, every bit of it is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, then we can't pick and choose what we like about it and what we don't. I've been having a internet friendship with someone I've not yet met in person. I would love to meet this guy. He lives in New Mexico. We found out about each other when we each posted some answers to some questions and chimed into some internet discussions on Shepherd's Fellowship. And we are kindred spirits on the theological problems of our generation. We kind of encourage each other and share things and egg each other on a little bit. But he is, I kind of think that I'm a decent wordsmith. You know, I can say things fairly well. This guy is in the stratosphere. And we've been talking about a specific issue, but the general theme is that the idea that is that there are many who profess to know Christ, like Jesus' words here, but they, in reality, don't seem to believe what he says. And he put together some picturesque words about whether people believe bad doctrine because they're taught it, or do they develop bad doctrine because they really don't believe it? And I think both are true, obviously. Here's what he wrote to me. I had to fit this into my questions and answers somewhere along the way. Thanks to my friend George for these words. He says, "It's very difficult to say which came first, the rotten egg of bad theology or the sickly chicken of false conversions, themselves becoming progenitors of more rotten eggs of theology. One thing exacerbates and multiplies the other in an endless progression." That guy could have been born in the 17th century and he would have done just fine as an author. But what I'm trying to say is, I want you neither to be sickly chickens, progenitors of rotten eggs, nor do I want you to be eating rotten eggs when it comes to God's Word. It's profitable for teaching, Reproof, that's pointing out when you're wrong. Correction, that's correcting you when you need to get back on the right track. Training, that's the result of being taught and reproved and corrected, so that you can be adequate for every good work. And your mission, my beloved ones, is to do this in an age when people want their ears tickled. When they don't want to have to stand up for anything that somebody might not like. No conflict, no hell, no distinctions of men and women. Just whatever's comfortable. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for its truth, and thank you that the gospel is indeed the power of God to salvation for all who believe. Father, I know that we all, starting with me, extending to everyone in the room and many of our families and our friends, are at various stages of understanding your word. But Father, I pray that wherever we understand what it means, we will believe it, build our lives upon it, and act upon it. Give us discernment to filter out those things which are not truth, and to stand in your truth. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.